All right. Good morning, church. So good to see everybody here this morning. Thank you, those of you who are joining us online. It is great to have you worshiping with us today as well. So church, go ahead and open in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. So if you'll remember, last week we went through and we saw probably the most famous story as it pertains to the prophet Elijah in Scripture. Elijah goes up onto Mount Carmel and he kind of calls out the prophets of Baal. He calls everybody out and he throws down the gauntlet. He says, okay, we're going to put it to the test. We're going to settle this thing once and for all. Whose God is best? And so they call up the bulls. They build their altars and everybody does their thing to try and see which God is going to respond, which God is going to send fire to light these altars up on fire. And of course, Elijah wins. Now, we would think that at this point, Elijah would be like on cloud nine. Like, nothing can touch him. He is in the best possible mood that he could possibly be in. There is absolutely nothing in the world that could possibly get this guy down at this point, because he just saw, was witness to, and was a part of one of the coolest miracles in Scripture. He prayed, and God threw fire down from heaven, and then after that, all the prophets of Baal were killed, and then he prays, and God sends rain, ending a drought that had been going on for over 3 years. All of that takes place in the same afternoon. But of course, something does end up getting him down. And Elijah, while he does witness this incredible miracle, he wins this great victory for the Lord against Baal and the prophets of Baal and the king and queen of Israel. He wins this great victory and he sees the people of Israel that were there. They begin to bow down. They begin to call out, the Lord is God. They begin to witness about the Lord again. They begin to praise his name again, which Elijah says in his prayer. That's what he wanted. He wanted God to move. He wanted God to perform an incredible feat, an incredible miracle. Why? For the purposes of the people recognizing and knowing that he is the one true God. And the people began to worship his name again. They were praising his name on that mountaintop. And then after all of this, Elijah sends Ahab away. He says, okay, you're going to have to beat the rains here, buddy. The rains are coming, so you may want to eat, get your drink, and you're going to want to go. Otherwise, the rains are going to come, and you're not going to be able to travel. So Ahab goes to Jezreel, which is where Queen Jezebel is located. Elijah actually beats Ahab there. He gets divine help from the Lord. The Lord sends him ahead. And so Elijah is already in Jezreel when Ahab arrives there. And we end up seeing Elijah right after, right on the heels of winning this great, incredible victory for the Lord, seeing this incredible miracle of God on a mountaintop, fall into great fear and despair. So look with me at 1 Kings 19. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. So Ahab gets to Jezreel, and the first thing he does is he goes to the queen. And he relays everything that had happened. Because remember, Ahab was on that mountain. Ahab saw everything. And so he goes to the queen who was not there, and he tells her everything that took place. And I can only surmise, we're not told exactly what was said, but I can only surmise that he tells her, the prophets of Baal built their altar. They tried to call fire from Baal. Baal did not answer. Nothing happened. And then Elijah did the same thing. He built his altar, he prayed for fire, and the Lord sent fire. And then after that, the prophets of Baal, who had led the nation astray, they were responsible for leading the people in the worship of a false god. They were responsible for blaspheming the name of the Lord, they were put to death. And Ahab tells Jezebel everything that has happened. And her response is not, oh, I was wrong. Oh, Baal isn't God. Oh, the Lord is God. That's not her response. Her response is simply, one of the prophets of the Lord is alive, and 450 of my prophets are dead. This cannot stand. So she wants revenge. She's angry. She wants to make sure that Elijah is paid back in full, everything that happened to her prophets. So she sends a messenger. Remember, Elijah's in the same city. He's in Jezreel. She's in Jezreel. They're all in Jezreel. So she sends a messenger saying, may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Saying, in 24 hours, you're going to die. I will have you dead within 24 hours. And if I don't, then may more be done to me than was done to them. She's actually putting her own welfare on the line. She's risking her own health here, trying to make sure that Elijah will indeed be killed. That's how angry she is. That's how upset she is by the events that have transpired. Now, you notice where it says in verse 3, then he was afraid. Why is he afraid? Because, I mean, let's think about this. Let's walk through the chain of events here. Elijah comes on the scene, and he's told by the Lord, I want you to go, and I want you to confront Ahab, king of Israel. So he goes, he confronts Ahab, king of Israel, says, there's going to be a drought, and the drought will not end except by my word, so says the Lord. And then he's taken away, and he's provided for by the Lord. He's provided food, he's provided water. Then he's taken away from that place and he's taken to Zarephath, where again, he's provided food, he's provided water, he's provided opportunity to witness to the Lord, he's provided opportunity to serve the widow of Zarephath. He actually raises her son back from the dead. And then he goes to Mount Carmel, he calls Ahab out, he calls all the prophets of Baal out, sets up his own altar, and has the Lord throw fire down from heaven to consume all of the altar, the rocks, the stones, the water, everything is completely consumed. And then he prays, and the drought is over. The rains come. It's safe to assume that at this point, Elijah has seen God do some incredible things. He's been a part of some incredible things that the Lord has done. So why, after one measly little death threat, is he afraid? So there are a few things that I want to kind of pull out here. First, Elijah is not afraid, okay? He's not afraid of the gods of Jezebel, because that's who she's swearing this by. She says, may the gods do to me and more also. So she's swearing by her gods, she's swearing by the things that she worships, that he is going to be dead within 24 hours. That's what she's swearing. He's not afraid of her gods. I want to make sure that we're clear on that. He's not afraid of her gods, because he's already proven that her gods mean nothing. Her gods have no power. Her gods cannot actually do anything. Even when they're asked to do something, they still cannot do anything. Even when her worshipers are imploring them to do something, they still cannot do anything. They're powerless. He's not afraid of her gods. But that being said, second thing I want to make sure that we're clear on is this is a very real and significant threat. See, it's very easy to look at this and to read this and just kind of write this off as, well, she's upset. She's angry. She's just kind of talking. She's just saying things, you know, as people do when their emotions are running high. She doesn't really mean this. No, she means this. This is a very real threat. Don't forget, she already has gone through and tried to systematically wipe out and kill every single prophet of the Lord in all of Israel. That's why Obadiah took 100 of his prophets and hid them in caves in Israel, because their lives were at stake. She was going around, she was killing all of the prophets of God. She was trying to make sure that the worship of the Lord was completely eradicated in Israel by taking out anyone who would proclaim the word of the Lord. So this is a very real threat. So he has reason to be concerned, because let's be honest here, if she's threatening to kill him, I've studied this and I've looked through this many times. There is no promise from God in the scripture saying, Elijah, you have nothing to fear because you're not going to die. There's nothing there. He has no promise. He has no assurance from the Lord that he won't be killed. So it is possible that she could kill him. She has the power to do it. She has the reach to do it. She has the pull to do it. She's definitely got the desire to do it. So this is a very real threat. But then here's the third thing that I want to point out here. I do not think that his fear is solely about a lack of faith. And the reason that I mention this is because typically when you hear this passage preached, or typically when you read something on this passage, you read a commentary, you read a book, you read something on this passage, you're going to see somebody make mention of the fact that Elijah loses faith in the Lord. I'm not saying that that's not a part of it at all. That certainly is a part of it, but I don't think that's the main part. I don't think that what we see here is truly an example of Elijah just suddenly not trusting or believing in the Lord. Not trusting or having faith that God can protect him, or not having faith that God could do anything to make sure that Jezebel doesn't get to him. I don't think that's what we see here. No, I think that what we see here is an example of Elijah expecting one thing and discovering something else. Because think about this. He just won a great victory for God. Baal has been proven to be false. The Lord has been proven to be real. His power is undeniable. He saw it. People of Israel saw it. The king, Ahab, he saw it. And then Elijah goes to Jezreel, the very place where Jezebel is located. And why does he go there? Here's what I think is actually taking place. I think that he was expecting the war between the worshipers of Baal and the worshipers of the Lord to be over. Because the whole purpose of what took place on Mount Carmel was the Lord showing that he is the one true God. There are no other gods. There is no other God to be worshipped. There is no other name that has power. Only the Lord, the God of Israel, has power. Only he is the one to be worshipped. That was the whole purpose of what took place on that mountain. And the people began to say, the Lord is God. So when he goes to Jezreel, I really think that he's expecting the war between those who worship Baal and those who worship the Lord to be over. Because there's nothing left to disagree about. There's nothing left to fight about. Because the Lord has proven who he is. So when he gets this message, it scares him. Because it was not at all what he was expecting. And I think we can all understand that. Because a lot of times when we're afraid, why are we afraid? Because something unexpected happened. We're afraid because things did not progress in the way that we anticipated. We were expecting the events to go one way. We were expecting circumstances to line up in a certain way. And then all of a sudden they don't. And what happens? We freak out. We get afraid. Because the plan isn't really working out. And I think that's what we see actually happening to Elijah here. He's afraid. Because he was expecting something else. I can't say exactly what he was expecting. Maybe he was expecting Jezebel to say that she was sorry. Maybe he was expecting that she was going to repent and start worshiping the Lord. Maybe he just expected her to be so embarrassed at the failure of her prophets that she never showed her face again. I don't know what he expected, but he didn't expect a death threat. Now, it's fair to ask during all of this, well, okay, the queen's angry. We understand why she's angry, because they were her prophets. They worked for her. So it's understandable why she's upset. But what about the king? What about Ahab? Where is he during all this? I mean, he was there. He saw everything. He saw the power of God on full display. Why is he not speaking up during all of this? And I think the answer is really very simple. It's the same reason that the Pharisees witnessed the miracles of Jesus and still didn't believe. The same reason that Pharaoh witnessed the plague sent by the Lord against Egypt and he still didn't believe. See, faith in the Lord is not predicated upon seeing him do something amazing. If you don't want to believe in the Lord, if you don't want to trust him, which is something that we know Ahab didn't want to do because he and his entire family, his entire household, had already rejected the commandments of the Lord. They've already rejected the worship of the Lord. So because they've already rejected the Lord, it doesn't really matter what they see of him. It doesn't matter what miracles they see. It doesn't matter what displays of power he were to see. He's already determined that he's not going to worship the Lord. And since he's not going to worship the Lord, he's not going to do anything to try and protect one of the Lord's prophets. So Elijah, coming off of this great, incredible victory, this incredible miracle of the Lord on Mount Carmel, he is now afraid and he's on the run. Because he was expecting the response of somebody else. He was expecting somebody else's response to the work of God, to the power of God, to be one thing, and it was something else. And that fear, while it starts out as fear, it will evolve. Because fear always evolves. Fear never stays fear. It always becomes something else. And for Elijah, it's going to become despair. Look back at verse 3. Then he was afraid. He arose and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself, he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." So he's afraid, he's on the run, he's running for his life. He takes Jezebel at her word. She says that she's going to kill him, she's going to kill him within 24 hours. He believes her. So he runs, and he runs as far as he can. He goes to Judah, which, remember, at this time, Israel has split into two separate nations. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Judah is technically a separate country at this time. So he goes all the way to Judah. Beersheba is the southernmost point of the promised land. You cannot go any further south than that and still be in the promised land. So he goes to Beersheba, about 120 miles from Jezreel, which at that time would take approximately 6 days to travel, less if you're in fear for your life, possibly. So he makes it all the way there, and when he gets there, he doesn't stay. He leaves his servant there, and then he travels another day. So he goes into the desert, the Negev desert, past Beersheba, and he goes and he travels for an entire day, and at the end of the day of traveling, he finds a broom tree, and he takes shelter under the broom tree. Understand, a broom tree is really more of a bush. The tallest broom tree gets to be about 12 feet tall. They're not huge. They're not like big, huge oak trees that can give off tons of shade during the summer. No, this is a big bush that has little bitty leaves on it and little clusters of flowers that kind of cover it. It doesn't give the best shelter, but I'm sure at this point, after 6 or 7 days of nonstop running for his life, he's a little bit tired. So he collapses under the tree, and once he collapses under the tree, we hear the despair from his voice. Because I submit to you at this point, church, he's no longer afraid. I don't think that he's afraid anymore. He's just completely and totally despairing of the situation. Because think about it. Why did he run? He ran because his life was threatened. He ran because Jezebel was threatening to kill him. Now, a week later, he's under a broom tree in the middle of the desert, and his statement is what? Lord, kill me. Lord, let me die. He's not afraid anymore. No, now he's depressed. He's despairing. Why is he so despairing? Well, he actually answers it himself. Look back at verse 4. He asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." I am no better than my fathers. What does that mean? His fathers, meaning other prophets, other priests of Israel, their responsibility was to make sure that the people worshiped and honored the Lord. That was their responsibility, and they failed. They failed, and they failed horribly. In fact, they failed to the point that the worship of Baal became commonplace in Israel. And Elijah is equating himself with those people. He believes that he has completely and totally failed. Now, you might be sitting there and thinking, well, that's nonsense. He hasn't failed. How could you read the story of Elijah to this point and think that he has failed? He hasn't failed. In his mind, he has. Because that's the thing about despair, church. It doesn't have to be true. You just have to believe it. And he believes it. He truly believes that he has failed. He believes that he is no better than the prophets and priests that came before him and allowed the nation of Israel to slip into idol and pagan worship. And I agree. It's a stretch. It's a silly thing for him to think. Because, I mean, after all, what is his purpose? He's a prophet of the Lord, which means what? Which means that his responsibility is to proclaim the word of the Lord. That is the entire purpose. That is the entire responsibility of a prophet. Proclaim the word of the Lord. And he's done it. And you proclaim the word of the Lord to what end? So that people would worship the Lord. So that people would know and worship God. And he did that too. Because go back to Mount Carmel, what happened? He prayed to the Lord. He said, "God, would you please send fire upon this offering, proving that you are the Lord, proving that you are God, so that the people may come back to you." That was his prayer. And when God answered the prayer and sent the fire, what happened? All those who were gathered, all those from Israel who were gathered, began to proclaim, "The Lord is God." That's a victory. That's a win. So why is he in such despair now? Because the truth is, especially when we're talking about ministry, sometimes we come to a place where we believe that the choices of others is a direct reflection upon our ability to do what God has called us to do. If you work and you serve and you do everything you possibly can do to bring honor and glory to God with your life, with your service, with your worship, if you do everything you possibly can do to honor the Lord with all of that, and yet Some people still are not encouraged, or people do not believe, or people speak badly to you. They are negative to you, as Jezebel was negative to Elijah. Sometimes it doesn't matter how much good or how much you see God move or the ways in which you see him move, because the only thing that you can really see, the only thing that you can really focus on is that one negative. And when you focus on that one negative, it has a multiplying effect, because it goes from being a little upset or a little hurt or a little bit saddened by that one thing, by that one word, that one phone call, that one note, that one action. And you begin to dwell on it, and eventually it snowballs to the point that you believe that nothing you have ever done has actually been of benefit or profit to the Lord in any way, shape, or form. It is a danger that is so true in ministry. And it's a danger that Elijah has found himself falling into. Because we know, we can look and we can read and we can see exactly what happened. He won. The Lord proved who he was. The Lord proved who he is. The power of God was shown. The people responded. The Lord is God. But one person didn't. And that one person threatened his life. And so because that one person threatened his life, he's now thinking about all the repercussions of that. Well, that was the queen. The queen wants me dead. The queen doesn't believe in the Lord, which means that the queen doesn't believe in the Lord, and that means that the king doesn't believe in the Lord. And if the king doesn't believe in the Lord, that means that the people will eventually no longer believe in the Lord. And if the people don't believe in the Lord, that means that I've failed. See how that snowballs? I believe, and I think that we see it in Scripture time and time again, when God's servants fall into despair, despair is caused by no longer being focused on the Lord. When we stop focusing on him, when we stop focusing on what he has done, how he's moving, what he's doing in us, what he's doing in others, when we stop focusing on how the Lord is moving, what the Lord is doing, and we start focusing on how other people are responding, then it's just a matter of time before we fall into despair. And I know that is a really difficult thing to understand. It's a really difficult thing to get past. I struggle with this. And it drives Laura nuts. Because there can be something absolutely wonderful that happens. Have a great service. Lord moves. Lord speaks. People are convicted. People start responding and listening to the Lord. And then I get one email, or I get one phone call, or a text message. And then suddenly it no longer matters how great that service was. It no longer matters how what the Lord was doing or how he was moving. The only thing that matters at that point is that one stinking phone call, that one email. We've all been there. We've all been in that spot. It doesn't matter how much good, doesn't matter how much praise, doesn't matter what the Lord was doing or what he wasn't doing. The only thing that matters is what that one person did or how that one person responded. Because they didn't respond how I thought they would. They didn't respond how I think they should have responded. And that's the danger of putting ourselves into a position where we start to believe that our service can actually control the way people respond to the Lord. If we start to believe that, then it is just a matter of time before we fall into despair. Because every negative response, every negative word, every negative action then becomes a direct response. It becomes a direct correlation to us and our service. And the thing is, that's not true. It's a lie. Because the only thing that we're called to do is what? We're called to serve. We're called to be obedient. We're called to tell others about Jesus. We're called to do those things. But nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in God's Word will you ever find a single spot where it says you're responsible for how people respond to your service. Because you're not responsible for that. You never have been, and you never will be. You're only responsible for being obedient to what the Lord has called you to do in His name. And Elijah has lost sight of that. He's taken his focus off of the Lord. He's taken his focus off of how the Lord has moved, off of how the Lord has shown himself and proved himself. He's taken his focus off of that and put it directly on one person. And that's why he's in the predicament that he's in. But praise the Lord, even when his servants get into these funks, even when we get into these times of despair and we begin to doubt ourselves, we doubt our callings, we doubt our abilities, we doubt anything and everything that has to do with why we're doing what we're doing, God is still patient with us. And he's patient with Elijah. Look at verse 5. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. I love how it says he laid down and slept. Sometimes when you're feeling despaired and you start to question everything that God has ever done or everything that you have ever done, whether it was good or bad or worth it or not worth it, sometimes the best thing to do, just go take a nap. Things just seem so much better after a good nap. They don't seem nearly as bad as you thought they were. But he lays down and he goes to sleep. And then an angel comes to him. God sends an angel to take care of Elijah. Notice what we're seeing here, honestly, we're seeing the dichotomy between the messenger of Jezebel who brought a message of death and the messenger of God who's bringing a message of life. God sends the angel and says, "Arise and eat." Elijah calls out to the Lord, says, "Lord, just let me die. I'm tired. I can't do this anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. Just let me die." And God answers the prayer. Just not in the way that Elijah requested. Instead of allowing Elijah to die, he sends him food. He sends him water. God's response is literally, "Take a nap and eat a meal." This is the original, "You're not you when you're hungry. Have a Snickers." This is where that came from. And if it's not, it should have been, because that's gold. But Elijah eats and he drinks. And then the angel comes again, and the angel says to eat and drink some more. And just on that, the way that it's written, it says that he ate and drank what the angel brought to him, and he was sustained for 40 days and 40 nights just on those two meals. He went all the way to Horeb, Mount Sinai. That's where he goes, the original place where Moses received the Ten Commandments from God. That's where he goes. From where he's at, that's 250 miles. More than double the amount of time, more than double the travel that he went from Jezreel to Beersheba. And it would have taken him a lot longer to do this, because as he got closer to Horeb, the terrain becomes a lot steeper, it becomes a lot tougher, a lot rougher. It's a much more difficult journey. And the Lord sustained him through it. basically what the Lord is doing here, he sends his messenger, he sends his angel. What God is doing is he's refocusing Elijah. Elijah's gone a week. He's been afraid. He's fallen into despair. He's questioning why he even does what he's doing, because he's just a failure. And after all this time, God begins to refocus him, to pull him out of it, to say, Elijah, stop focusing on what you can't control. You're upset about something that was never in your control. You're upset about something that is absolutely no reflection upon you at all. Jezebel made her choice. She chose Baal. Should she have done that? No. Was there a reason to do it? No. But she did it. And that was her choice. It's no reflection upon Elijah. It's no reflection upon his service as a prophet. It's no reflection of his ability to follow the Lord. It's no reflection of his ability to proclaim God's word. It's just sometimes people don't respond the way that we would want them to. And that's out of our control. And so God tells him, start focusing on what you can control. Take a nap. Eat. Drink. Go to Horeb. Start focusing on the things that you can control, which specifically is his obedience to the Lord. Even something as small as just eating a meal, something as small as just speaking to God, something as small as just opening up the Bible, something as small as that, that's something that you can control. And sometimes we need to stop focusing. We need to take that step back. Stop focusing on the things that we were never able to control in the first place, and instead focus on what we can control. Focus on your relationship with the Lord, because you can control that. So Elijah eats, he drinks, he's sustained for 40 days and 40 nights. And here's the beauty of this, church. Just as God sustains Elijah in the desert, he sustains his church today. Elijah was facing rejection from Jezebel, and so he ran away to the desert. The church is in a world that has rejected the gospel, and guess what? The Lord is sustaining us even today. He sustains us. He gives us what we need. He provides us everything that we need. He gives us his presence. He's given us his spirit. Do you realize that we actually have something that Elijah didn't have? We have the very Spirit of God living within us. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Elijah didn't even have that. You have the very presence of God in your life at this very moment, no matter where you go, no matter what you do. That could be a bad thing. You know who you are. But that is a blessing of God. We have his very presence in and with us at all times. We're never alone. He is always with us. He is always working in us. He is always sustaining us and bringing us through each and every trial that we face. He's never stopped. He never will stop. So, church, maybe you're exactly where Elijah was. Maybe you're in that exact same place of despair, and you're questioning, God, why do I even bother? Why do I bother teaching this class? Why do I bother showing up? Why do I bother volunteering for this? Why do I bother doing that? Why do I bother? I don't feel like it's appreciated. I don't feel like anybody notices. I don't feel like anybody cares. I don't feel like it's making any sort of difference at all. So why do I do it? Maybe you're there right now. And all I can say to you is this: your service is appreciated. It is noticed. And it is worth it. You may not see the results that you want. You may not see the results that you think you should, but it's always worth it. If for no other reason, then because if you weren't doing it, then you wouldn't be living in obedience to the Lord. And that's a much worse place to be. So I want to encourage you this morning, church. Maybe you are feeling that despair. You're questioning why you're doing what you're doing. You're questioning why you serve, why you worship, why you do these types of things, because you don't really feel the point. You don't really feel the profit of it. I want to encourage you with this. The Lord sees you. The Lord has called you to it. And the results are His alone. Stop putting other people's responses to your service on your shoulders, because that is a burden that you were never meant to carry. That is a burden that belongs to the Lord and to Him alone. So stay focused. Stay focused on Him. Be focused on your relationship with Him. Do not allow something that was outside of your control to negatively affect your relationship with God. So I want to encourage us this morning. If you are feeling that way, the Lord will and He can sustain you through it. Maybe take a step back. Take a step back and spend some time in His Word. Take a step back and spend some time in communication with Him. Stop focusing on the negative. Stop focusing on that one person. Stop focusing on that one word, that one email, that one text message, that one phone call, whatever the case may be. Stop focusing on that and start focusing on the Lord, because that's where our focus is always meant to be. It's never meant to be on that one thing. It's always meant to be on the one. So refocus yourself and know that He will walk you through it. He will be with you through it. He's promised to what? He's promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. He desperately loves each and every person, to the point that He has provided the way for salvation. And how did He do it? He provided it by giving His Son. He gave Jesus so that we could have a way to know Him, so that we could have a way to have a relationship with Him, so that our focus can and always should be upon the One who loves us. So stop focusing on that negative. Stop focusing on that thing that is bringing you down. Because guess what? It was probably outside of your control to begin with. You are not responsible for the responses of other people. You are not responsible for the actions of other people. You are responsible for your actions, and you're responsible for your worship. So get back to worshiping the Lord. Get back to living in obedience to Him. Get back to living in fellowship with Him, because that's where you're meant to be. The altar is open this morning. Maybe you need to take a few moments and just lay it down. Whatever it is, whatever you're holding on to, whatever is taking your focus off of the Lord, whatever is keeping you from being in that relationship, in that fellowship with God, come lay it down. Because you're not meant to carry it. He's going to carry it. The altar is open for us, church. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for this morning. Thank You for worship. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for sustaining us. Thank You for caring for us. Thank You for Jesus. Father, it is so easy at times to begin to think that the actions and the responses of other people are a reflection upon us, that we're somehow responsible for others. And when we begin to think that, we begin to fall into despair. because we feel like we're failing you. Just like Elijah felt that he was failing you. And the truth is, as long as we are living in obedience to you, as long as we are striving after you, then we're not failing. We are succeeding. Because we're living and we're doing exactly what you've called us to. So would you please speak to hearts and minds this morning? May we all lay down whatever it is that is keeping our focus from you. Whatever it is that is keeping us from that fellowship and that intimacy with you. May we lay it down at the altar this morning and walk out of here knowing that we walk in obedience to the God of the universe, the one who loves us, the one who sustains us. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.